we could be sitting here for another hour waiting for me to get here. So weigh which one bothers you more. Okay. But anyhow, it's good to be with you. It's always good to be back. And, you know, so for, I have the oddest sensation every time I come down here, like if I were in Texas, I'd be this close to Mexico as you, and that's just Oregon over there, you know, and I feel like I'm heading to Mexico, but just have that sensation. But it is good to be with you. You know, our ministry, Ahavat Messiah Ministries, Ahavat is a Hebrew word for love, so it's Love Messiah Ministries. Our task, take the love of Messiah to Jewish people. I have a number of ministry brochures on the table in the foyer. I want you to pick one up, take it with you, read it, learn all about us. On the back is our website address. Keep track of us that way, and that way you can pray and pray specifically. Just praying, God bless the missionary. So what's that look like? And how would you know if he did? But when you pray specific prayers, and you keep track of us, and you see God answering the prayers you've actually been praying, what does that do for your prayer life? And that's what that's about. So I hope that you'll do that. I'm still leading tours to Israel when Miss Corona allows it. She's a really tough gal to deal with. But I have the biggest group I've ever taken that's been waiting. They started signing up in 2019. And they were all paid up by December of 2019, expecting to go last year in April. So we had to change those dates three different times. And now we've pushed them to next year in April. And they're all hanging in there with me because I can't get their money back. So that's a pretty good motivator. But they all have a wonderful spirit about this. And they've been so flexible and so very gracious. I think we get there. I think this is going to be the best group I've ever taken. Not just the biggest, but the best. Just by my feedback from them about all of these delays. And so they're very encouraging in that. I say all that to say this. I haven't planned another tour yet. I'm waiting to make sure this one actually gets there. When I know that this one is absolutely going, then I'll plan the next one because I really can't juggle more than one at a time. That's just an awful lot. And I'm doing the travel agent work, and I'm saving everybody on the tour about $700 per person by cutting out the travel agent and dealing directly with the airline, directly with the tour company in Israel. And we're going to, everything, it's going to be exactly the same, except you're going to, per couple, you're going to save $1,400. And that's got to be better for you. And so that's what we're doing. And so I don't want to have to juggle more than one tour. They are opening to tourism, but only group tourism. As an individual, you still can't go. You have to be with a group. Well, that helps me. But as far as filling up my tour, I guess. But the other stipulation, you have to be fully vaccinated. Now, I know we're Americans and we're ruggedly independent, and we don't like for people to tell us what we have to do, but they don't labor under our Constitution. They're a sovereign nation. They can do whatever they choose to do. So if we want to go, we have to be vaccinated. Now, they vaccinated their entire country, so they don't want us bringing anything with us. So treat it like these signs that say you can't bring homegrown fruit. I saw that on the freeway. So, you know, just if you want to go, we've got to abide by that. That's all I'm saying. That's why I got vaccinated, because I didn't want to have to not be able to lead my tours and eliminate that part of our ministry. So I say that to say this. I had two young ladies, they're sisters, they're both in their early 20s, and they decided that they don't want to be vaccinated, so they're not going to go, but I can't get their money back. So the only way I can get their money for them is if two people take their places. So if that's you, I never know who I'm talking to on this, but if you've been waiting to go to Israel and would love to go with us next year, April 25th to May 5th, I have two seats. That's all, just two seats. And then see, all I'll do is the money that you pay, I'll pay them back theirs and use their money to pay for your trip. And I can do that. That's legitimate. They have the money, they just don't have the passenger list yet. So I can make that correction and adjustment. So if you've been waiting for a chance to go, this is it. Come see me, all right? Or contact me. You can do that through our website. Our pastor has our office number. He has my cell phone number also because we've been texting. And that's okay for him to give you that. So anyway, I'd love to take you with me. And what sets my tours apart from everybody else's, I actually give you Israel from a Jewish perspective. And folks, that's the only way to go to Israel. Come on, going to Israel with a Gentile? It's like going to Mexico with a gringo. I mean, what's the point? You need the Jewishness. And when I can give that to you, and the backstory on the things you've been cherishing in the Word of God all these years, your Bible comes to life. And it will never read the same. It's like reading it in color once you've been there like this. So think about it, pray about it. Get a hold of me if you would like to take those two seats. Otherwise, keep track on our website. We always have tour information on our website. When you see a tour that we're promoting for 2022 or later, that one you can sign up for. Otherwise, the dates for the one that we have on the site are outdated. We just keep that up there so people can see that we do tours. I have CDs and DVDs of messages that I preach. The DVDs have a visual, like Christ in the Passover, where I go through, set the Passover table up and go through all the aspects of the Passover feast and show you Jesus from his virgin birth, death, burial, resurrection, second coming, millennial kingdom reign. I show you where Jesus lifts from that table, gave us what we know to be the Lord's Supper. And so it's a powerful witness to Jewish people. Now I realize Richland, Washington is a little out of the mainstream of Judaism. I get that. But you know what? As soon as I say that, people come up to me and say, I have a family member that married a Jewish person. I have no idea how to talk to him. So we're all kind of touched by this one way or the other, no matter where we live in this country. So if you have that Jewish friend and can get him to sit down and watch this DVD with you, I promise you won't have to worry about how to start that discussion. This will do it. Now, I have a number of other messages that most of them are on audio CD. I just have three that are DVDs because of the visual. But they'll all help you to learn your way into this mindset so that you can have an effective witness to Jewish people. So you can appreciate your faith is rooted in the same Jewish Messiah, Yeshu, Jesus. It helps us, we put those proceeds right back into ministry. And then our outreach, our track outreach that we have been doing now for almost 8 years. We have sent this track that I wrote to every Jewish family in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex where we live. When we started it, my research told me there were 60,000 Jewish people. We mailed this tract to 138,000 Jewish homes, not people. So how many are in those homes? Well, it depends how many kids you have, and that depends how Orthodox you are. The more Orthodox, the more kids you have. If you only have two to a household, you're probably Reform. But let's just say two kids to a household, so you have four people in that household, 138,000 households. That's over 600,000 Jewish people in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex, and no one knows that they're there. So they're going overlooked and neglected where the gospel is concerned. So now we're sending this to Jewish families in Houston, a very large Jewish population there as well. So I just need you to pray that the Jewish families that get this, open that envelope, read it, and respond to us. There's always a response card in there. And that's where the work really begins. once they respond. Some of you have helped us in the past by addressing envelopes. You got some names from and addresses from Michelle. That's changed a little bit, but she can explain that to you. You got the envelopes. You put a stamp on the envelope. You hand address them. Well, there's the sign-up sheet that's on that table. And if you want to help us to get this vital message to my people now in Houston, all Michelle asks, write legibly. It's a bigger challenge than you think. And when you get to the amount that you want to do, be realistic. Stay in your comfort zone. Somebody wrote down this last week on that sheet, they want 500. That kind of scares us. We had somebody do that one not that long ago. And, well, it was 4 years ago almost. And we haven't seen a single envelope because he got too excited, bit off more than he can chew. You can always get more later. But if you put too big a number down there and walk away going, wow, I don't know if I'll ever be able to do that many. Well, you won't. You won't do any of them. So there's no contest here. Just stay in your comfort zone. You can always get more later if you want to. But above all, though, keep it in your prayers. This could very well be the one Jewish witness that Jewish people are going to get. And so it's very important that we get this into their hands so that they read it and that they respond. Even an ugly response. Because I can deal with that because at least that's a response. I can turn those around. We had one guy, though, he used some his sense of humor. On our voicemail, Michelle's trying to figure out how to make a copy of this and put it on our website. She listened to the voicemail and checked the messages, and it says, Michelle, this is Messiah. I've trademarked my name, and you will hear from my attorneys. And yes, I am coming. So at least he used his sense of humor. But anyway, that should show his phone number, so I guess we can call and talk to Messiah through AT&T. But who knew? Michelle said, I didn't realize Messiah needed to trademark his name. I said, I didn't realize he needed attorneys. But there you go. But anyway, so even a response like that, we can turn that around. And we can start that discussion that way. So pray and don't, that the Jewish people get it, read it, respond, and then don't stop praying. All right? Okay, what we want to deal with tonight, I want you to understand, and it should have occurred to you by now, nothing has ever occurred to God. Isn't that deep? Aren't you glad you came tonight? God is not just fielding the pitch that was hit to him. He's not responding and reacting to circumstances. God didn't wake up this morning and go, when did that happen? Now what am I going to do? When I was in Bible college, the president of the Bible college liked to pinch hit in our classes, especially the pastoral classes. And he must have said a lot of wonderful things, but I only remember this one thing, because he said it every time he stood before us. Plan your work, work your plan. I want you to see tonight that that is exactly what God has done. And the beauty of this is God laid out his plan for the ages and did not put it in the book of the Revelation. You know, it's one thing to put it there after everything's been said and done, so to speak. But he put it in Leviticus. He puts it out there up front. And it's like he lays his plan out and then challenges us to watch him work. So Leviticus chapter 23, I know you that have read through your Bible right now are kind of groaning a little bit. I realize Leviticus can be tedious reading. When you read your Bible, when you start out January 1 with your Bible reading schedule and you have all great intention of reading through your Bible this year, and then you got to Leviticus, right? And you read a little bit, you bang your head on the wall, you read a little, it's tough reading. If Leviticus doesn't derail you, First and Second Chronicles will. It's like the biggest case of deja vu going. I mean, you're reading it. Didn't I just read this in First and Second Kings? That's why in the Jewish Bible, the order is different. In the books of Chronicles come at the end of the Hebrew scriptures, and they take on a different focus that way. So I'm not going to read this chapter, hearing a sigh of relief, but there are some nuggets here that I want to pull out. In this chapter, God establishes seven annual feasts, which lays out his plan for the ages. Now, these are not the feasts of Israel. You know how I know that? Verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of who? The Lord. If you're saved tonight, that's your Lord. The same Lord that owns you owns these feasts. So why wouldn't it be important for you to understand these and how they do pertain to your walk before this Jewish Messiah, Yeshu, Jesus? So there are seven of these feasts. The first one is, of course, Passover. These first three feasts cover an eight-day period. They come in the spring of the year. You remember my people were held in bondage by Egypt for 430 years. They were beaten. They were brutalized. They were dying at the hands of the taskmasters. They weren't even ruled over by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at this point, but by the pagan pharaohs. Finally, after 430 years of this, they cried out before God, they pled for deliverance, and they wept before him. And God then responded and delivered them, but through a very interesting plan. He told them to take a very special lamb, the firstborn male of the flock, without spot or blemish. They were to sacrifice that lamb, apply the blood to the doorpost and to the lintel, and then, don't miss this, they were to then go into that house under the blood. It's vitally important that you don't miss this. I have four sisters. This is why I twitch. But one of my sisters, and she's in heaven now, so she knows I'm right on this. But she's the middle child, and she's like the peacemaker, right? So we have, and she was married to a Baptist preacher, and he died about 3 months before her. They were high school sweethearts, and one went, the other one went. And we have my youngest sister, who's a year and a day older than me. We just are like, have always been like oil and water. We just had a hard time getting along. We get along now, but it was a long time coming. But anyhow, my sister, she twisted off and made this grand announcement. She went chasing after some sin, and she told us that if we wanted to support her, fine. If we couldn't do that, she didn't want to hear from us. We didn't talk for like 10 years until this was resolved, till she... And my one sister, she called me. She said, come on now, you've got to forgive her. Jesus died on the cross to forgive her. I said, so does that mean that because Jesus went to the cross and bled and died, everybody is automatically saved? Or do you have to come and have that blood applied to you? I said, Toby, the forgiveness is there. She doesn't want it at this point. If you keep cushioning her fall and enabling her, she will never come to the place where she seeks forgiveness of God in the first place, because you make it too easy for her to continue to sin. When she wants that forgiveness, it's there. And I have no problem with that. But right now, she doesn't want it. And that's the problem. Just because Jesus bled and died doesn't mean everybody's automatically saved. I wish it did. But we all have to come under the blood. And that's an individual thing. The Israelites, in Exodus 12, it wasn't enough that they took the proper lamb, that they sacrificed it and applied the blood exactly as God had told them they should. Had they slept outside that night, they would have lost their firstborn son. They had to go into the house under the blood. When God came to Egypt this night, he declared, "When I see the blood, I will pass over. When I don't see the blood, I will enter and I will take the firstborn son of every household." So it's very important for us to understand this. The deliverance is there, but they had to come under the blood. They had to go into that house, they had to apply the blood, and then go into that house under that blood. Well, the next night is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, unleavened bread has even lost its identity in Judaism. I made friends with a rabbi there in Fort Worth. I used to go to his Torah study. Whenever I'm home, I would go. It was a Tuesday night when he would have it. And then he would come to my Bible study that I held once a month. And he'd bring several of his people with him. He kind of leaned Orthodox. He didn't want to eat any of the snacks until we convinced him they were all kosher. And then he would partake. But he was gracious about it. So I gained a voice there in his own synagogue. The men, while the rabbi is teaching that specific Torah passage, the men would say, "Rabbi, why don't we ask Al if he can give us what the Christian perspective on this passage is?" And he let me. That's unheard of. He retired. The rabbi that followed him is in his middle to late 20s, and he's threatened by me, so that all came to a grinding halt. And it was really too bad because it was a great opportunity. But when he was at my Bible study, I posed this question to him. I said, of the seven annual feasts, six of them are very well defined in their observance, but not unleavened bread. Why is that? Here's a man who is in his 70s, been a rabbi his entire adult life. You know what he told me? He had no clue. Well, if Judaism doesn't understand the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what hope do you think the church has of understanding it and even knowing it exists? And because of that, there's a lot of misinformation and misunderstanding going on here. There are those that actually believe that Jesus observed Passover a night early. And then the next day, when he was on the cross, that afternoon, remember, they came to Pilate, "You need to speed this thing up. It's a preparation of the feast. It's unlawful for any man to hang upon the tree during the feast." Because people don't know that the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed the next night after Passover, and the only feast that they're aware of is Passover, then they believe that Jesus must have observed the Passover a night early, and therefore when he's on the cross the next afternoon, at sundown, the Feast of Passover is about to ensue, and they can't be on the crosses because that would violate the feast. But that's not what happened. Jesus observed Passover when all of Israel observed Passover. Now, the Jewish day begins at sundown and goes till the next sundown, but the feast was observed from, and is still observed from, sundown till midnight. The next afternoon, that's still the day of Passover, but the feast has already been concluded, so you're not going to violate Passover. But at that sundown, a few hours from then, the Feast of Unleavened Bread would ensue. And that's the one that they were afraid of violating. So if you don't know it's there, then you're going to misunderstand what's going on here. And so we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the week culminates with the Feast of First Fruits, which is a harvest festival. Now, the night before First Fruits, the priests descend the Temple Mount. They come to a field already selected for this purpose, bind some wreaths of barley, return to the temple. The next night, on the Feast of First Fruits, the priests would return to that field, and in a very elaborate fashion, they'd harvest those wreaths of barley that they bound the night before. They take that barley corn back to the temple. They'd roast that barley corn over an open fire on metal pans that were perforated so the fire could reach it. They would take that roasted barley corn, grind it into a flour, run that flour through a succession of 13 different sieves, each one finer than the one before it. They're now left with an extremely fine flour. They take a portion of that flour, mix it with a portion of oil, make a lump, cast that lump on the altar, and it rises up a sweet-smelling savor to God. Now, when God honors his first fruit offering, he's not honoring just the first fruit, but the entirety of the harvest. Hang on to that. We're going to come back to that. After the Feast of First Fruits, 50 days later, you get to the Feast of Pentecost. It's also called the Feast of Weeks. And so this is the next harvest. When God established these seven annual feasts, he instructed the people that when they came out of the wilderness into the land, that they would then begin to observe these feasts every year. When they got into the land and they started observing these feasts, when they observed the Feast of Pentecost the first time, there was a rebellion of the people against the man of God and against God himself. And because of that, 3,000 souls lost their lives because at the judgment hand of God. Do you remember when they were in the wilderness and Korah got his nose out of joint? He didn't like the leadership one little bit. And it wasn't enough that he was upset. He had to go and convince a bunch of other people they weren't quite as happy as they thought they were. You know, I think that these pictorial directories that we like to publish in our churches are the worst thing that we do. Because, you know, you come to church and there's this old guy who would just run right over top of you, kind of push you out of his way to get to his favorite seat. Wouldn't say, excuse me, kiss my foot, nothing. He's been that way for 20 years. He doesn't even know your name, but he keeps knocking you out of his way like this. Now he's on a mission, and he needs support. So he's got the pictorial directory, which has your home address, your home phone, your cell phone, your Twitter account, your Facebook account. He's got everything, your email address. So now he's on your front porch or in your telephone, and you didn't even think he knew your name. And now you're flattered. Don't be. He's looking for a chink in your character and trying to exploit it. This is what Korah did. Korah brought initially 250 with him before Moses, and in today's vernacular, he basically said, who in the world do you think you are? God says, back up, Moses, I'm going to deal with this. Moses stepped back, God opened the earth, and 250 souls were swallowed up into eternity. By the time the dust settled that day, 14,950 souls went out into eternity because they rebelled against the man of God and God himself. Now, folks, listen. Your pastor is a man of God. He didn't ask me to remind you of that. His wife didn't ask me to remind you of that. He is the man of God because God said so, not because anybody else said so. And the fact of the matter is, there's only one person on the top side of God's earth that God holds accountable for Temple Baptist Church here in Richland, Washington, and he's sitting right over there with his grandkids, right? So, and God takes this relationship very seriously. We don't like that term, that title today, man of God. Seems like there's been a lot of abuse with it, but God likes it, and God knows what it means, and God knows how to correct him. He doesn't need you to get in the middle of it, then he's got to correct you. Now, listen, he's not perfect. I mean, his wife's probably around here somewhere. She'll let me know in certain terms. I can't get that one by. He may not always be right, but he is always pastor. And we need to honor that and understand that. Does that mean I can't disagree with him? Mm-mm. But it means you can't be disagreeable with him. When I was pastoring, I had an open door policy. If you had an issue, as long as you can knock on my office door, as long as you did it and sat down and discussed it in a Christ-honoring fashion, we could talk all day. And there were plenty of times I would acquiesce because that guy made sense. Or I missed something. I had a blind spot. And he, in a gracious way, pointed it out to me. But I would tell my people, if all you want to do is come and scream, I can scream. And probably can scream louder than you can. But that gets us nowhere. So as long as we came, he's not always right, but he is always pastor. And we need to respect that. Because Scott does. Well, so you had 3,000 that died on this Feast of Pentecost. And I always hear people all the time, on the preachers on the radio, clamoring, Lord, how we need another Pentecost. Like Acts chapter 2 was the only Pentecost that's ever happened. And I go, okay, which one? By the time we get to Acts chapter 2, about 1,700 Pentecosts had come and gone. Since Acts chapter 2, over 2,000 have come and gone. So which one do we need a little more of? Let's be a little more specific, okay? And so anyway, so we have the Feast of Pentecost, which then brings us into the gleaning period. Verse 22 of this chapter, Leviticus 23, verse 22. Very interesting verse, at least for a guy like me who grew up in the asphalt jungle. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest. Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Never understood this verse. God had to pull me out of Detroit and put me in more rural settings so that I could understand the Bible. The Bible's written in such agricultural terminology. We don't have a lot of agriculture that was going on in Detroit when I was growing up. So it was foreign to me. So I never understood this verse. And then God took me, the first church I pastored was in Roswell, New Mexico. Let me hurry to tell you, none of that nonsense ever happened there. But ask me if I believe in alien immersion, because I'm sure I baptized a few. I've seen Men in Black. I understand things a lot better these days. But in front of the church, the road dipped. And I said, doesn't this cause a problem when it rains? They said, well, it might. We only get 13 inches of rain a year, but you have to be here the day it comes. So they didn't get much rain. So outside the wall of this church was this farmer's field. I never understood anything he was doing in that field. But I did know this, with no more rainfall than they got, you're not growing anything without water. So you have to irrigate. Well, he obviously had harvested whatever the crop was, because I pulled up to the church and it was clear that he had stopped irrigating because all the foliage that supported the crop had withered up, got brittle, and died. And he did something on this day that is probably the norm, but it was something I never understood or seen before. On the back of his trailer, he connected this trailer that had this large butane tank on it. On the end of that tank was a torch. He ignited the torch and drove up and down every row of that field, igniting that chaff on fire. By the time he got to the far corner of his field, he had a pristine field. All he had to do was turn the ground, reseed, start watering again, and he's back in business. And I thought of this verse. That's exactly what God had forbidden the people to do. Do not make clean riddance. God was making a provision for the poor and the stranger. The poor would be the Jewish man that otherwise could not provide for his family. Who is the stranger in Scripture? The Gentile. You who are one-time strangers, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, are now grafted in together with the natural branches to take part in the root. So God was, in Leviticus 23, God was making a provision for both Jew and Gentile alike. Now look, I'm in about 100 churches a year all across the country. And when I'm sitting down here normally during the song service, the pastor will have somebody, a man in the church, lead in prayer. And I used to hear this a lot. I don't hear it as much these days. But this well-intentioned man would stand up and pray, "Lord, thank you that because the Jews rejected Jesus, I could have the gospel and be saved. And I want to stand up in the middle of his prayer and spin around and yell, 'No!'" Do you know what that says? God never wanted you. He got stuck with you. I mean, here's Jesus. He'd been to the cross, suffered all that he had endured, went into the heart of the earth, rose again. Now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and God's going, "I never counted on this. The Jews don't want him. I never thought about that. What am I going to do?" Look at the poor guy. He's still bearing the scars. I can't keep him to an open shame through all of eternity like this, but I never figured that the Jews wouldn't want him. What am I going to do? I got to do something. Well, there's those Gentiles. Wow, you know, I never really wanted them. But what am I going to do? I have to do something. Guess I'll let the Gentiles have them. Now, don't you feel all warmed and loved in the heart of God? That is not what happened. You did not get the gospel by default. You were always part and parcel of God's redemptive plan. Leviticus 23, verse 22, God made a provision for both Jew and Gentile alike. And he made that provision readily accessible. Leave the corners untouched. If the only way you could feed your family was to run through a farmer's field, row upon row of corn stalks, looking for an ear of corn he left behind, that'd be a daunting task, wouldn't it? But the corners are untouched. And you go into the corners, and you can readily gather enough to feed your family. So God made this provision for both Jew and Gentile alike, and he made the provision readily accessible. The gospel is as accessible to your family member, to your next door neighbor, to your workmate, to your friend at school, as you are willing to open your mouth and talk to them about the relationship you have with the Father because of Jesus. It's that accessible. The corners are left untouched. Well, with that, when this gleaning period comes to a close, and not until then, the next three feasts can ensue. So we come to the Feast of Trumpets, the latter harvest. The Feast of Trumpets in the New Testament is not really specifically identified like the other feasts, spoken of by name, I guess you could say. It's more by inference that it's there. Remember when Jesus, in John chapter 4, he is at the temple on the southern steps. Go with me next year. I'll put you right on those southern steps where Jesus would stand and preach. When you see in the scripture, Jesus was at the temple in Jerusalem and preaching. That's where he was. So Jesus was there at Pentecost, and he declares, "Say ye not, there are 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. But I say unto you, look unto the fields, for they are white already unto harvest." First of all, Jesus didn't pull that four-month figure out of thin air. Jesus was at the temple at the Feast of Pentecost, which would have been around June. You know, the Jewish calendar is a little different than the Julian calendar. So it could have been a little later in June, could have been a little earlier than June. But it's around June. And then he says, "Say ye not, there are 4 months and then cometh harvest." The Feast of Trumpets is the latter harvest, which would have been September, October. Every Jewish person that was listening to Jesus knew he's talking about the Feast of Trumpets because that's the next harvest time and the last one of the year. So he's talking about the Feast of Trumpets when he says, think ye not there are 4 months and then cometh the harvest. He's talking about the Feast of Trumpets. But this is another one of those things where God had to drag me out of the asphalt jungle to understand the Bible. When you hear that, look unto the fields, for they are white already unto harvest. Growing up where I grew up, knowing nothing about farming, I'm thinking, well, wheat must be white when you harvest it. What color is wheat when you harvest it? Gold. What's happening to the wheat when it turns white? It's spoiling. You're about to lose the harvest. You'd better do something in a very quick hurry or you won't have a harvest. Jesus is telling us there's an urgency about our witness. We don't have the luxury to continue to sit on our back pockets thinking, one day I'm going to go across the street or next door and witness to old Joe. We don't have that luxury. One of two things is going to happen to old Joe. Either, in the natural sense, he's just going to die. And if we haven't bothered to witness to him and give him the opportunity to receive Jesus, he winds up in a place called hell. Or if the rapture comes and he's heard but rejected Jesus, he goes into the tribulation. And according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he doesn't get a second chance. God will send him strong delusion to believe the lie. Because when he had the chance, he trampled underfoot the love of God and the blood of Jesus and refused to get saved. So God sends a strong delusion. The Bible says that they may be damned for eternity who refuse the love of God in the blood of Jesus. So, neither of these prospects are very good for old Joe. So we need to understand when Jesus says, think ye not there are 4 months and then cometh the harvest, but I say unto you, look unto the fields are white already unto harvest. This harvest is about to pass. There's an urgency about our witness. You lose a harvest of wheat, you can reseed and pray for a bumper crop and make up for it. You lose a harvest of a soul, that's an eternal loss that can never be compensated for. White already unto harvest. We need to be busy about the Master's business. Well, 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets, this is also called Rosh Hashanah, and these days the Jewish New Year, 10 days later comes the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The 10 days in between are the most significant days on the Jewish calendar. It's during these 10 days, as a Jewish person, you're doing everything imaginable to try to convince God he should deal favorably with you where your sin is concerned. Fasting is required. Numbers 29 and verse 7, ye shall have a holy convocation and ye shall afflict your soul. So in Jewish culture, to not eat is to afflict your soul. That's true in Baptist culture, I can promise that as well. So, but the thing about it is, fasting then is required. And then in other centuries, in other parts of the world, it was not uncommon that Jewish men would allow themselves to be flogged, beaten with canes, while they confessed their sins. But the whole thing about it is, during these 10 days, you're pressing on God to deal favorably with you where your sin is concerned, so that you should start then a new year before God with a clean slate where sin is concerned. Therefore, this is why Feast of Trumpets is called the Jewish New Year. Because you're hopefully starting a new year before God with a clean slate in this fashion. But no one's too certain how God will respond to all the activity when you get to Yom Kippur. Will God honor the sacrifices? Will God provide the atonement? Will God remain with his people yet another year, or will he reject the exercise altogether? And we know it was a legitimate fear, because we know the day came where the Shekinah glory, that presence of God dwelling with the people there in the wilderness wandering, that the Shekinah glory removed himself from off the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies ascended to the mountaintop and then to heaven. We know the day came Ichabod was inscribed over the door of the house of God, which means the glory of the Lord hath departed. We know when Jesus was on this earth, the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem was empty and devoid of the presence and power of this holy and righteous God. So it was a legitimate fear, and no one was too certain whether or not you would have God's forgiveness or his judgment. So, 5 days after the Day of Atonement, when the Day of Atonement comes to a conclusion, the priests would stand on the parapet of the temple, they would sound the trumpets, letting you know you had 5 days to prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles. Everywhere where there was a flat spot in Jerusalem, you would see these little three-sided booths going up. They were made out of sticks and twigs. You would hang produce from the little ceiling. And you would live in these little structures for 8 days for the Feast of Tabernacles to commemorate how God tabernacled or dwelled with his people on the earth during the wilderness wandering. If I took you to Brooklyn, New York in September, October, they live differently than we do. Very small landmass, huge population. So very few single-family homes. So they live in these massive apartment buildings that can be 20 stories tall, several city blocks, but they don't have a backyard. But they have to build one of these booths. But they all have a fire escape, or they may also have a balcony. So littering the sides of these buildings, these apartment buildings, you see these booths, either on the fire escapes or on the balconies. My father built one of these in our backyard in the suburbs of Detroit, and he would make the pretense of going in there and spending the night. Now, this is mid to late October, usually. And it's pretty cold in Detroit. It's snowing at Halloween, so, you know. And I just don't remember my father being that outdoorsy. You know, after 40 years in the wilderness wandering, Jews just don't camp. That's not our thing, okay? But he made the pretense he would go out there in the early evening and act like he's going to spend the night. And I am convinced when Mom put us kids to bed, he'd sneak back in the house and then get up and get out early enough in the morning before the kids got up. But nonetheless, this is what we did. And it would, again, commemorate how God had tabernacled with his people during the wilderness wandering in that Shekinah glory, that presence of God. So, we see God planned his work. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, the gleaning period, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles. He planned his work. Now watch him work his plan. We see Jesus going to the cross on the afternoon of the day of Pentecost. The feast was observed from sundown to midnight the night before. The next afternoon, he's on the cross. And they came and they said, you need to speed this thing up. It's a preparation of the feast. It's unlawful for any man to hang upon the tree during the feast. They were afraid they could stay on that cross 36, 72 hours. So they didn't want to encroach on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was about to happen at sundown just in a few hours. So they sent the soldiers to break the legs of the victims on the crosses. They would balance themselves on that nail on their feet, push up on that nail, pull up on the nails in their hands, take the weight off their lungs so they could breathe. They came to the thief on his one side. They broke his legs. He could no longer perform this exercise. He'd slump over and suffocate and die. They came to the thief on his other side. They broke his legs. He suffocated and he died. But thank God in heaven, when they got to that middle cross where my Savior was, he who always is in control of the circumstances of his existence, who had boldly declared, no man takes my life, but I lay it down freely that I might take it again. They got to that middle cross and found Jesus had already commended his spirit to the Father, hung his head, had given up the ghost, and they did not break his legs because he was already dead. And I can't tell you how thrilled I am God includes this little tidbit in the biblical record. Because listen, friend, if there was ever a question that they may have broken Jesus' legs, the critics would have an argument we could not contend with. They would want to tell us, in order for Jesus to be our Passover, to be our atonement, it was needful that he fulfill the type of the sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament, which means he had to bleed and die, not suffocate and die. And if there's any question that they may have broken his legs, they'd say, see, he failed. And we'd have no Savior. And they'd be right. But thank God in heaven, just as the prophets declared, not a bone in his body was broken. So, we see Jesus, when he died on that day of Passover, delivering us from our bondage of sin by the shedding of his blood and then by our coming under that blood. It has to be applied to each and every individual. And that's something that if I could do it for you, I would. Pastor would feel the same way. But we can't. No one could do it for me. I had to come under the blood myself. Just as you have to come under the blood, just as your next door neighbor does. But we can witness and we can encourage them and we can show them the love of God in Jesus Christ. But then it's their decision to make. And so, as the sun was setting, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and they begged the body of Jesus from the cross. The Bible says to prepare him for burial after the manner of the Jews. First of all, why the urgency? Why'd they have to beg his body from the cross? Rome would crucify in the most trafficked spot that they could find to get the greatest impact on the most number of people. And they would leave those victims on those crosses as a warning to all that passed by. You better straighten up. This could be you. And they would leave those bodies on those crosses till the scavenger birds and animals would pick the bones clean. That wasn't going to happen to my Savior. So they were successful in securing his body from the cross, prepared him for burial after the manner of the Jews. What does that look like? Well, you've got to understand, this was a gesture of love and an act of worship. This was a sickening sight to even look upon, much less handle with your hands. Isaiah tells us that his visage was marred more than any man, such that we could tell that he was neither man nor beast. And still, in a very hands-on way, the first thing they did, they cleansed his body of all of his wounds. See, that's a gesture of love. Then they anointed that body with about 100 pounds of ointment, wrapped him in white linen. That's an act of worship. Laid him in that borrowed tomb, but after 3 days and three nights, he rose again. And so they got him buried as the Feast of Unleavened Bread ensued. And then on the Feast of First Fruits, we have the resurrection. Remember everything I told you about what went on with the Feast of First Fruits and how they made that lump and cast it on the altar. And when God honored that first fruit offering, he was honoring the entirety of the harvest. Watch Jesus on resurrection morning. He will not allow Mary to touch him. I can see him doing this. Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, which is in heaven. He could not allow Mary, having sinful hands, to touch him and in that risk tainting the sacrifice. Before he'd had the opportunity to ascend to the Father, transgress that veil, enter that Holy of Holies, that throne room of God in heaven, and play the role of the high priest on our behalf and present the blood of his sacrifice upon that mercy seat. You know, it's one thing for a sacrifice to have been made, a whole other issue for it to be acceptable before our holy and righteous God. Ask Cain how this works. A week later, he's challenging Thomas to touch him. Why is it okay now? Obviously, in that week that ensued, he had ascended to the Father. He had played the role of the high priest on our behalf. Now there's no risk of tainting the sacrifice. But what I need you to see is that when God the Father honored Jesus as the first fruit of the resurrection, he's not honoring just the first fruit, but the entirety of the resurrection. Folks, that's us. This is where our hope comes. If he's the first fruit, that means there's much more fruit that will follow. And you just can't get something as deeply spiritual as that by insisting on representing it in such pagan terms as Easter egg. It just doesn't work. And it just loses so much. So, with the resurrection, we then come to Pentecost, which is not the birth of the church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, Peter is standing on the southern steps of the temple. He's there because this is where Jesus used to stand and preach. And he's preaching, Josephus tells us when the day of Pentecost came, he'd be there preaching, and upwards of 3 million men and boys would come and go from the temple for the day of Pentecost. And all day long, Peter's preaching. You know why the sermon's not recorded? Because it wasn't just a sermon. He was like a street preacher that day, just constantly preaching the gospel as millions of Jewish men and boys waved by him. Large groups, small groups, individuals. They would rail on him. They would do everything but attack him personally. Some would stop and listen and shake their head, go, eh. Others would stop and listen, buy into the message, open their heart, receive the Lord, go down to the foot of these steps where there are about 58 mikvah, the precursor to the baptistry. They would be baptized, immersed, and become part of the church and go on their way. Acts 2:41, those that gladly received the Lord, the same day were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Added unto them. You can't add to something that doesn't already exist. And the word there is adhered. They adhered. You can't adhere to something that isn't there. The church was already there. Exactly when it started, God's not clear on it, but we do know Jesus declared, upon this rock, speaking of himself, I will build my church. Somebody said, good night, they even had a treasure. They had to already be functioning. So anyway, the point is, when you insist on calling this day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church, you're missing the import of what's going on here. And it's so valuable, and you don't even see it when you insist that it's the birth of the church. Prior to Acts chapter 2, no soul was ever inhabited by the Holy Spirit of God. Since Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit would come upon but not indwell. Since Acts chapter 2, every single soul, the instant that they got saved, instantly inhabited by the Holy Spirit of God. Do you realize when you're praying, you're not praying to a God that's out there in the cosmos somewhere? It's right here. He inhabits you. This is what separates us from the Old Testament saints. This is why we're the bride of Christ and they're not. We have something that they never even dreamed of having. The moment we got saved, the Holy Spirit of God inhabits us. John chapter 14, Jesus is about to ascend to the Father. I have already prayed the Father would send you another comforter. I will not leave you comfortless. And down around verse 26 or so, he identifies his comforter as the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, who is given to the church, to the believers, to comfort us, to lead us and guide us in all truth. And so when you just call this the birth of the church, you miss all that. It's the empowering of the church. And if we could just get that understanding into the hearts of believers as soon as they get saved, maybe they take advantage of that relationship with this God a little more. Maybe they wouldn't treat that relationship so casually or carelessly. Because we have something that's vitally important and extremely precious, and something the Old Testament saints never did have. So, and again, 3,000 were saved, where the first Pentecost, 3,000 lost their lives. That leads us into the gleaning period. Call it what you want, age of grace, church age, time of the Gentiles. I like time of the Gentiles because it really then defines why the church can't belong in the tribulation period. Until this gleaning period goes away, and I think we're right here, these next three feasts can't happen. So look, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost. These have already been fulfilled. The death, the burial, the resurrection, the empowering of the church, all happening on these feast days. We launch into the gleaning period, and we're somewhere right there on the precipice of this coming to a close. And with that then, the last three feasts will ensue. We have the rapture of the church. Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, that Jesus will descend in the clouds in the sky. At the last trump, there's a mighty shout. The dead in Christ rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will never be separated from Him again. And so we have the rapture of the church, followed by the Bema Seat Judgment, where we, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, will stand before the Lord, and the sum total of our life will be cast into that fire. The things which we did that brought honor and glory to our Savior are characterized as gold, silver, precious stone. They'll be added as jewels to our crowns, but don't you get too attached to those crowns. We'll be casting those at Jesus' feet. Somebody asked me, so why will God have me work for rewards I don't even get to keep? Well, I think Paul covers that when he tells us that no flesh should glory in his presence. Unfortunately, we're going to see some other things of our life cast in that fire at the same time. These are the things which we did not bring glory to our Savior. They're characterized as wood, hay, stubble. They'll be burned away, lost for all of eternity, and there'll be no reward for these. Now, there's still going to be those in that day standing at the Bema Seat Judgment. And from the moment they got saved to the time they stand before the Lord, it's all wood, hay, and stubble. They will not have done one single thing that brought honor and glory to the Savior, that gave us all to snatch them out of the fires of a burning hell, set their feet on streets of purest gold, make them citizens of heaven, children of the living God for all of eternity, not one single thing. Because that passage goes on to tell us that there are those standing there in that day, and it's all wood, hay, and stubble. Now, they'll still be saved, the Bible says, yet so is by fire. They will have just escaped hell, and that's it. And that's a prospect that we need to guard against in our walk before the Lord in this life on this earth. So then that brings us up. Oh, and by the way, this judgment at the Bema Seat Judgment is not for our eternal destiny, but the life that we lived once we'd been saved. That brings us then to the millennial kingdom, where Jesus will tabernacle on this earth 1,000 years, and we will rule and reign alongside of Him. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, the gleaning period, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles. God planned His work. And it's like He challenges us, now watch me work my plan. Death, burial, resurrection, empowering the church, all happening on these days, brings us into the gleaning period. And again, when it comes to a close, and not until then, these three feasts will happen. So, and again, I believe we're right there. Rapture, Bema Seat Judgment, millennial kingdom reign. Two things I want you to take home with you. First of all, I'm constantly being challenged by people who think they're thinkers. Note the way I say that. They think they're thinkers. And they'll come to me and go, why is it that a nice Jewish boy like you, with all of your education, why is it you can't understand that the pre-tribulation rapture of the church is the new kid on the block? No serious scholar adheres to that nonsense. New kid on the block? This is Leviticus 23. This is a pre-tribulation position, folks, because before these things can happen, the church age has to go away. That's a pre-trib position. New kid on the block? How new is Leviticus 23? It's been there the whole time. You have to take text upon text, precept upon precept, scripture with scripture, and understand what God is telling us. Secondly, and probably more importantly, we live in uncertain times. Michelle and I are not immune to that. We live in the same world you live in. 8 years ago, the Lord booted us out of a ministry where we had some relative security. But He wanted me to leave that ministry. And I'm just like what you read in the scriptures. I'm Jewish, and I am a stiff-necked kind of guy, and I didn't want to do it. So God just threw me out of there. When we left the other ministry. I was like 59 years old. This is not when you do this sort of thing. That's the age where you're feathering your nest, so to speak, right? You're preparing for your golden years, right? And here we are launching a brand new ministry. We literally threw ourselves into the hands of God, which is not a bad place to be. I had no reason to believe that I had an empty calendar at that time. No reason to believe any preacher is going to have me come preach. I had no reason to believe that any of my supporting churches would stay with us. And at 59, when you're 59, it's different than when you're doing this at 20 or 29. But here I am at this stage of my life. And you know what? We have watched God over the last 8 years do remarkable things. Every month we've seen God, if you want to put it this way, pull that rabbit out of his hat. I mean, remember when you first got saved? How you were just wowed by God and I didn't know he could do that. I didn't know he would do that. I've been saved now 52 years. I'm going through this because the longer you're saved, the less awestruck you are by these things. And you forget what God is willing to do and capable of doing. And so we're now in this position where we have to watch God work. And he's just blowing us away. We get this part of the month, and I go, Lord, okay, you know what our need is. We're a long ways from getting out of this month. You know what our need is. And then I leave it there. I never talk to anybody else about it. I just leave it there. And then you just can't imagine what God does. Any month after month after month. I came out here last year. Well, I was supposed to be here on that trip. I never told the pastor in Spokane that you had to cancel. The other church for Wednesday night was in Cedro Woolley, and he had to cancel. But the church in Spokane, he didn't care what the governor said, so we had church. So, and it's a small church. And I told Michelle, I said, you know what? I'm going because they support us. They've been waiting about a year and a half for this meeting. And there's only about 15 of them. But their monthly support is huge for 15 people. And they don't deserve for me to just cancel. But I'm not going to tell him that the other two churches had to cancel. I don't want to force him to do more than he's capable of doing or feel bad about it. So I didn't tell him. So he knew I was supposed to come here and then to Cedro Woolley. But I didn't tell him that I wasn't. I changed my flight, and I preached for him that morning, and I drove to Seattle, and then Monday flew home. He calls me on Tuesday. First of all, I also told Michelle, I said, you know, the love offering's never much. I'm not going there for the money because he only gives me like $150 love offering. He'll pay his share of the travel, but it's not a money thing. It's just right to go there and not let them down. So I did, and I didn't say a word to him. I got a call on Tuesday, him thinking that I was still out here. And he asked how things went in Richland, and I had to kind of duck and weave around it, but I didn't let on. And first of all, he gave me a $300 love offering instead of $150. So that was just a blessing. Then he tells me, he said, you know, we haven't been able to have mission conference because of COVID. I had missionaries lined up, but now that we're having church, I can't get them back because they've moved on. Some of them, most of them back in the countries where they're serving. So the church decided Sunday night that we were going to take the money that we would have spent on the mission conference And, you know, the travel expense, the love offerings, the hotel expense, the meal expense. Total that up, divide it among the missionaries that we're going to be in our mission conference. And send them a check. And we've decided, the church decided to include you in this. So I'm sending you a check for $500. If I wouldn't have gone, they wouldn't have thought of me. And I'd have missed that blessing. So I did what was right for no more in my heart, the $150 love offering that I knew it was going to be. He doubled that and then he sent that $500 check. We've been watching God do this sort of thing, even through COVID, and meeting the need every month. I was with him 2 weeks ago, and I still never told him. That his was the only church that I preached at and preached for on that trip. Because there's no, again, I didn't want to put any pressure on him to do more than he was able to do or make him feel guilty. And then he went way beyond on his own with no pressure from me because the Lord put it in his heart. So I'm just saying, we live in the same world that you live in. And I can tell you stories like this one. Month after month after month after month, and Michelle and I just are just amazed watching what God is doing. The point is, you're no less in the heart of God than I am. If He'll take care of me, won't He take care of you? If God can do all of this, plan His work, put it in Leviticus up front, and challenge us, and we can see Him methodically working through His plan. And He's right on schedule. If He can do all of this, is there anything in our lives that is too difficult for this God? And by the way, aren't we what this is all about? If it wasn't for the intense desire that God has to have us back in His life again, this plan wouldn't exist. I love it when God challenges us and He says, look at the flowers of the field, how beautifully arrayed they are. They toil not, they labor not. Aren't you greater in the heart of God than these? I just want us as believers to get off of, away from this pity party that it's so easy for us to get on. And recognize how great our God is. And how much He cares for us. And that nothing that came into our life today caught Him off guard. It's all right here in this plan. Because this plan wouldn't exist except God loves us and wants us in His life. That's what this plan is all about. So it should, I want you to be encouraged and know we have a great God. And not a God that's out there in the cosmos somewhere, disassociated from us, but a God that inhabits us, who loves us, who provides for us, who cares for us, who meets our every need, who is ready to do that even before we know we have that need. And we know that because if He can do all this and stay right on track, bringing it to fulfillment. Nothing in my life is too tough for this God. Let's stand, every head bowed, every eye closed. You're here tonight, and I appreciate your attentiveness, your patience. I'm sure we're here longer than normal. But it'd be a wasted evening if we left here and didn't give you the opportunity to respond to the Holy Spirit of God. And I have no clue what that looks like for you. I couldn't claim to know your heart. Pastor wouldn't claim to know your heart. Wouldn't want to. I believe you do. I'm confident God does. Would you just get alone with God right there where you're standing and ask the Lord to reveal to you what it is and how it is that He wants you to respond to what you've been challenged with tonight, to with what you've learned tonight, with what you've heard tonight. And when He shows you, stop telling the Holy Spirit no. Say, yes, Lord, here am I. We all want the rapture to happen like tonight. What if it did? And you're caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds in the sky. You reach out to embrace your long-awaited Savior only to see Him looking at you like He looked at Peter on that awful morning. And you know that He knows that the last thing that you did on this earth was to stand right here and the Holy Spirit of God revealing His will for your life in this moment and you telling them, no way, no how. I don't care what you want, I'm not doing it. And then hear John warning us not to be ashamed at His appearing. I can't think of anything that would bring more shame. Come on, folks. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God and just say yes. Father God, I love You. I thank You that we can look into the ancient pages of Your holy word and find them as relevant today as they were thousands of years ago when You breathed them into the hearts of those men that penned them to paper. Thank You, Father, that we can look at these truths and see Your hand at work. We can read the newspaper and see the evening news, and it's like reading prophecy. And we're watching it fulfilled right before our very eyes. Help us, Father, to realize just how great You are and how much You do care for us. And help us, Father, to respond to Your will for our life each day of our life as it stretches out before us. Help us to walk with You on a level that we've never considered before. And Lord, I pray that You'll bless us as we do. That would bring us to being the witness You left us here to be. And then that witness would have might and power because of it. Lord, I pray that You will just bless each and every one of us as we remain faithful to You in the things that You've commanded that we do in the time that we have here before the trumpet sounds. Father, we pray these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.
Well, thank you, Brother Al, for being here, for making the effort to drive down Spokane.